The following message, The Ministry of Stephen, from Acts 6, verse 8 through 7:53, is the 27th in the series, Exposition of Acts. It was delivered on Sunday, June 16, 1996, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 6. Last Lord's Day evening, we considered the first seven verses of this chapter, seeing Luke's description of the selection of the seven. In the remainder of this chapter, through the end of chapter 7, Luke now turns to relate the larger ministry of Stephen, who was one of the seven. We begin our reading in verse 8, and I'll read through the first verse of chapter 7. And Stephen, full of grace and power, wrought great wonders and signs among the people. But there arose certain of them that were of the synagogue, called the synagogue of the libertines or the freedmen, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. But they were not able to withstand the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Then they suborned men, or resorted to slander, who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people, and the elders and the scribes, and came upon him and seized him, and brought him into the council, and set up false witnesses, who said, "This man ceases not to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered unto us." And all that sat in the council, fastening their eyes on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" What follows, of course, in chapter 7 is the account of Stephen's defense and martyrdom. Now, as with the other men selected for special service in the church, we know that Stephen, according to verse 3 of chapter 6, was of good report and full of the Spirit and of wisdom. In verse 5, Luke also describes Stephen as a man full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit. Both in his character and by God's gift of the Spirit and wisdom, Stephen was well suited for the role that God gave him at this point in the history of the young church. It is, after all, Stephen's ministry and martyrdom which ultimately leads to the expansion of the gospel through Judea and Samaria and as far afield as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. You find references to that in Acts 8 and verse 1, Acts 11 and verse 19. But Luke now records that Stephen, full of grace and power, wrought great wonders and signs among the people. Now, this is the first account of miraculous gifts exercised by someone other than an apostle in the history of the church. Later, we will read of signs wrought by Philip in Samaria in chapter 8. As in the case of the apostles, these great wonders and signs were God's confirmation that the message that Stephen and Philip preached was indeed God's word. Now, as was true when the apostles preached, so in Stephen's ministry, the gospel is met with vigorous opposition by those determined that it not spread among the people. Luke records that there arose certain of them that were of the synagogue, called the synagogue of the libertines or the synagogue of the freedmen, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. Now being culturally, as we saw last Lord's Day, being culturally a Hellenistic Jew, that is, a Jew who came from the dispersion, who primarily spoke Greek, it was natural that Stephen would try to carry the gospel to his closest acquaintances, which in his case would be the Hellenistic Jewish community in Jerusalem. These folk had returned to Israel from the dispersion from places like Cyrene and Alexandria in North Africa and the Roman provinces of Cilicia and Asia in what is now Asia Minor or modern Turkey. Now the libertines or the freedmen are traceable to the conquests of the Roman general Pompey, who carried Jews captive to Rome as slaves. In subsequent generations, many of these Jewish slaves gained their freedom. And the testimony of the Roman historian Tacitus, along with others, is that about AD 19, in order to suppress what the Romans regarded as profane rites, the Emperor Tiberius ordered the Jewish freedmen to leave Rome. Many returned to Jerusalem, where they and their descendants established a synagogue, thus maintaining a distinct identity even within the Hellenistic Jewish community. Because as slaves they had not been permitted the free exercise or the free practice of the Jewish religion, and because even when they had been freed, they had been persecuted in Rome for their faith, they are now very zealous for the temple and very zealous for the law of Moses, perhaps even more so than the native inhabitants of Jerusalem. Now, from the accusations brought against Stephen, it seems that Stephen had begun to apply the gospel to such issues as the temple worship. These Jews had returned from the dispersion in order to participate in the temple worship, were upset by the implications of what Stephen was preaching. As one writer comments, having originally immigrated to the homeland out of a desire to be more faithful Jews, and having come under suspicion of an inbred liberalism by the native-born population, the Hellenistic Jewish community in Jerusalem undoubtedly had a vested interest in keeping deviations among its members to a minimum, or else exposing them as outside of its own commitments, lest its synagogues fall under further suspicion. Thus, the Hellenistic members of the synagogue of the freedmen were probably quite eager to bait Stephen in order to root out such a threat from their midst. But when these men tried to dispute with Stephen, Luke tells us they were not able to withstand the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Jesus had promised his disciples that when they were challenged by their adversaries, he said, "I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries shall not be able to withstand or to gainsay." This promise certainly was fulfilled in Stephen's case. His adversaries were unable to prevail over Stephen in debate. His knowledge of the Scriptures, displayed so clearly later in chapter 7 in his defense, and the enabling inspiration of the Holy Spirit were simply too much for them. And therefore, unable to defeat Stephen in debate, they persuaded false witnesses to accuse him of blasphemy. And I would like to read a portion out of John Dick's lectures on this portion of Luke's account, as he brings into focus the very essence or the dynamic of what was going on this particular occasion. He says, "We have no ground to think that Stephen was a learned man, instructed in the arts of reasoning and practiced in controversy. His eloquence was of the same kind with that of the apostles, simple and unadorned. But he was endowed with heavenly wisdom, which sophistry could not withstand, and assisted by the suggestions of the divine spirit, who can overwhelm the proud polemic with irresistible conviction. When Stephen spoke, his antagonists were confounded. In vain did they torture their invention to devise objections to the gospel. They were instantly repelled. In vain did they attempt to reply to his arguments, to his reasoning from prophecy and miracles. They could find nothing to oppose. Their ingenuity was exhausted, and they stood abashed and silent in his presence. A mortifying situation for men who had provoked the contest and had entered upon it in the full confidence of victory. But when arguments failed, their malice furnished an inexhaustible resource. Then they suborned men, which said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." They hired witnesses and instructed them what to swear, not scrupling to make use of any means, however dishonorable and unjust, of effecting their purpose. The charge which the witnesses were directed to bring against Stephen was that they heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. Blasphemy strictly signifies anything spoken with a design to vilify the character of God or to injure him in the opinion of others by creating unfavorable thoughts of his attributes, his commands, or his dispensations. It conveys, therefore, the idea of the most atrocious and daring sin of which a creature can be guilty. The term blasphemy has an odious sound and awakens our abhorrence of the crime and of the criminal. Hence, it has been frequently employed by religious controversialists with great address and with much latitude of application to stigmatize the opinions and character of their opponents. Honest indignation may have sometimes had recourse to it to brand those impious tenets which subvert the foundations of our faith. But in not a few cases, it has served insidious malignity as an admirable expedient for discrediting a particular doctrine and exciting clamor and persecution against its author and abettors. It was evidently with this intention that the charge of blasphemy was now advanced against Stephen, and it had all the success which his enemies wished. The people, the elders, and the scribes were alarmed, and hastening with common consent to bring punishment upon the man who had dared to revile the God of Israel and Moses, his illustrious minister, they apprehended him and arraigned him before the council or before the Sanhedrin. Having stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes by their false accusations, Luke says that they came upon Stephen suddenly. The word he uses conveys the idea of coming upon him like a sudden violent storm, seizing him and carrying him into the council chamber. The council, of course, is the Sanhedrin, the body before which the apostles already have appeared twice in defense of the gospel. Now, the charges against Stephen on this occasion are found in the words of the false witnesses hired against him. Look again at our text, verses 13 and 14. They set up false witnesses who said, "This man ceases not to speak words against this holy place and the law, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered unto us." Now, in these charges, though they are false charges, they likely are based on things that Stephen had actually said. There were emphases in his preaching which these men laid hold on, grabbing his words, taking them out of context, twisting them, perverting them, contorting them, so that their significance was quite different from what he himself had uttered. Stephen is accused of speaking against the temple and of speaking against the law. These men clearly twisted Stephen's words in their effort to make the charge of blasphemy stick. Like the Lord Jesus, Stephen apparently had reproved the Jews for making the temple a den of thieves, and had repeated perhaps the words which Jesus spoke when he had cleansed the temple. In the language of John 2, we read, "Destroy this temple," Jesus said, "and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews therefore said, 46 years was this temple in building, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he spake of the temple of the body, or of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he spoke this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. It is also likely that Stephen had spoken of Jesus' prediction of the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, that prediction found in Matthew 24, verses 1 and 2. But all that these false witnesses reported was, "We heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place." This was exactly the same accusation that false witnesses had leveled against Jesus himself when he appeared before the same court. Matthew 26, verses 59 through 63. "Now the chief priests and the whole council sought false witnesses against Jesus, that they might put him to death. And they found it not, though many false witnesses came. But afterward came two and said, 'This man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days.' And the high priest stood up and said to him, 'Do you answer nothing? What is it which these witness against thee?' But Jesus held his peace." Now the charge of speaking against the temple especially would have angered the priestly Sadducees, who regarded the temple as their special sphere of influence. So likewise, the charge of speaking against the law of Moses would have angered the scribes and the Pharisees, who regarded the law of Moses almost as their personal property. Like Jesus before him, however, Stephen surely had not spoken against the law itself. He surely had not spoken against the temple itself in the way that they had accused him. Indeed, the early Christians seem to have regarded the temple with great reverence. And we know they regarded the law of Moses, as Paul says in Romans 7, as holy and just and good. But rather, we believe that like Jesus, Stephen had denounced the traditions of the elders which had grown up around the law and which had turned the faith of Israel into a religion of formalism and hypocrisy. And it is also possible, of course, that like the writer of the book of Hebrews, that Stephen was affirming that the old covenant itself is nigh to vanishing away. Now you see, the priestly Sadducees understood that the gospel was a threat to temple economics, to the institution of that temple. If Jesus had made the sacrifice for sins, then the temple and its sacrifices, and indeed they themselves, became superfluous. Likewise, the scribes and the Pharisees understood that Jesus' teaching on the true meaning of the law dismantled the legislation which they had amassed around the law of Moses, the traditions of the elders, which were the key of their power over the people. And of course, any suggestion that God was about to abrogate the law of Moses itself in the mind of the Jews was unthinkable. Now, given these facts, we can see then why they were willing to accept the testimony of these false witnesses. They were predisposed to believe evil of Jesus and of his disciples. Their prejudices about the temple, their prejudices about the law of Moses, put them in such a position they were ready to believe anything whatsoever. Again, remember, brethren, this is not the first time that Christians have been brought before the Sanhedrin. Our Lord Jesus has been arraigned before this court. The apostles have twice been arraigned before this court. And now here is another disciple of Jesus Christ, this man Stephen, now appearing before the high court of the land. And they're ready to believe anything. They're ready to do anything, whatever is necessary to stop this dangerous sect in their judgment. Now, while these accusations were being leveled against him before the court, doubtless being leveled with great passion and great agitation and with pretended zeal for the truth, Luke tells us that Stephen stood with the calmness and the dignity which his Lord displayed in the same circumstances. His countenance, Luke says, was like the face of an angel. Again, as John Dick notes, he was as a rock in the midst of the ocean, upon which the tempests blow and the waves dash in vain. And with the high priest's question, are these things so? The stage is then set for what is now known as Stephen's defense. Now, I find it very interesting. Stephen makes no attempt whatsoever, none whatsoever, to answer the false charges leveled against him. He doesn't say, no, listen, brethren, you have misunderstood me. These men have misunderstood and misrepresented me. That would have been of no avail. There was no sorting the thing out. There was no clearing the air to be done. They were ready to receive false witnesses. They really didn't want to know the truth about what Stephen had actually said. But what Stephen does do is to use this opportunity to press the truth at those very points where these learned jurists needed to hear the truth. In a sense, what follows in chapter 7 is more offense than defense. For Stephen's main purpose is to press the truth that not he, but the people and rulers of Israel are guilty before God. Now, as we read through this chapter in our consecutive reading, one thing that strikes us is that this appears to be a survey of Israel's history. Well, it is that to a certain degree. But it is much more than that. It is not history for history's sake. There are lessons that Stephen has in mind in reciting to these learned jurists, these very educated men, reciting to them the history of Israel. There are points that he's trying to make. And, of course, there are two approaches that can be taken to a passage like this. We could take this chapter and try to open it up verse by verse and paragraph by paragraph. There have been those who have done that. But I am fearful that if we do that, if we try to do that, we're going to lose sight of the forest by looking at each of the trees. My method tonight is going to be to look at the forest, to emphasize those things which Stephen was trying to communicate, so that we don't get bogged down, so that this doesn't become, as it were, a mini-series in the history of Israel's religion. And therefore, what I'm going to try to do is to press the two points that Stephen makes. Stephen seems to make, in this seventh chapter, two major points. And they are these. First, that the true faith of Israel is not tied to the law of Moses or to the temple in Jerusalem. And secondly, that like their fathers, they rejected the deliverer which God had raised up. Those two points were the primary points of what Stephen was trying to say to the high court that day. First, he emphasizes that Israel's true faith is not tied to the law and to the temple. Now, I'm not going to go back through and try to read through all of this chapter to try to emphasize every minor detail that can be made. I assume that you can take the points that I'm making and as you read through this chapter can see how this emphasis comes out. But you see, Stephen has been charged with speaking against the temple and of speaking against the law of Moses as though these things were indispensable to the true faith. As though these were things non-negotiable. As though if these things were set aside that there's nothing left of the faith of Israel, nothing left of the religion of the Israelites. The Jews, however, had forgotten that the faith existed long before either the law of Moses and long before the temple in Jerusalem. Their nation and their religion began with Abraham and not with Moses. It began in Mesopotamia and not at Sinai. Long before there was a temple in Jerusalem, long before there was a law given at Sinai. That's why Stephen begins with Abraham. He says, brethren and fathers, hearken. The God of our glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia. Our religion did not begin at Sinai. Our religion did not begin in Canaan. The covenant that we enjoy began, he says, with Abraham. That's the beginning point that he chooses. Now, he could have gone back to Adam. He could have gone back to Genesis 3:15 and the promise of the seed of the woman, but he picks up with that point most familiar with the Jews, which have had the greatest impact on them, the point of the calling of Abraham. And he reminds them that their nation and their religion began with Abraham and not with Moses, in Mesopotamia, not at Sinai, long before there was a temple in Jerusalem. Now, the Jews, of course, revered Abraham. Yet Stephen reminds them that the key to Abraham's relationship with God was none of the things which they regarded as indispensable. God called Abraham in Mesopotamia, and he was never more than a sojourner in the land of promise, Stephen tells them. The key to Abraham's relationship with God was not the law of Moses. It was not the temple in Jerusalem. These things would not exist for many generations. The key to his relationship to God was his faith and obedience. He desired to do the will of God, and therefore, when the Lord called, he left his land and left his people. He left his traditions to follow the God of glory. This Stephen's Jewish adversaries were unwilling to do. They were unwilling to leave the traditions of their fathers in order to obey the will of God. What was true of Abraham, Stephen says, was also true of Isaac and Jacob and the patriarchs. They did not have the law. They did not have the temple. They did not even possess the land of promise. Yet God blessed them and made a mighty nation of them. While Israel was in bondage in Egypt, God manifested his presence to Moses in a burning bush, declaring that the place of his special presence was holy ground. And Stephen's point apparently continues to be that historically God has not limited his special presence to the temple in Jerusalem. When God delivered Israel from bondage, he also gave him the law, which stipulated the erecting of a tabernacle, which would be the symbol of his willingness to dwell in the midst of his people. Many generations later, in the days of Solomon, the Lord replaced the tabernacle with a temple. But when Israel forsook his house and worshipped other gods, even taking up, as Stephen says, citing from the prophecy of Amos, even taking up the tabernacle of Moloch, the Lord sent them away into captivity, far away from the land and far away from the temple. Now, the climax of Stephen's argument that the true faith is not tied to the temple is found in chapter 7, verses 44 through 50. And I will ask you to turn there. Here he says, "Our fathers had the tabernacle of the testimony in the wilderness, even as he appointed who spake unto Moses that he should make it according to the figure that he had seen, which also our fathers in their turn brought in with Joshua when they entered on the possession of the nations, that God thrust out before the face of our fathers into the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a habitation for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. Howbeit, the Most High dwells not in houses made with hands," there referring to that passage in 1 Kings 8 that we read in our Sunday school this morning. And then citing from Isaiah 66, "As saith the prophet, the heaven is my throne, and the earth the footstool of my feet. What manner of house will you build me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things?" At the time of the building of the temple, Solomon himself had expressed in the strongest terms that God's presence would not be limited to the temple which he was building. Again, as we saw this morning, "But will God in very deed dwell on the earth?" he asks. "Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house that I have builded." And with this, Stephen says, accords the words of Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2, these words with which he ends his survey of Israel's history. Now, Stephen does not quote the verses that follow in Isaiah 66, though I think he likely has them in mind. And something we need to remember when we come to quotations in the Scripture from the Old Testament, or quotations that were made in the process of preaching, as was so often the case among the Jews in their citation or quotation of the Scriptures, Stephen here likely quotes only part of a passage, assured that these learned rabbis who had committed vast portions of the Old Testament to memory, assured that they would recall the rest, assured they would understand the context, assured that he really didn't need to make the point. They would get the point simply by being pointed to the passage. And I ask that you turn with me to Isaiah 66 and to see what that other message was that they would have received. As he is again saying to them, he is again telling them, you are too much tied to a place. You too little understand the God of Israel. Through the prophet Isaiah, the Lord rebuked those who believed that they were sure of God's blessing because they had his temple in their midst. Does that sound familiar? That was exactly the state of the Jews in the time of our Lord and in the time of His apostles. They were assured that because they had the law of Moses, because they had God's temple in their midst, that they were assured of God's blessing, that His favor rested upon them. But in this passage in Isaiah 66, the Lord declared that His blessing would rest only on those who are contrite and who tremble at His word. He will not dwell in temples, he says, but in the hearts of such men. Look at Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What manner of house will you build unto me? Or what place shall be my rest? For all these things hath my hand made, and so all these things came to be, saith Jehovah. But to this man will I look. What does he mean, to this man will I look? What he is saying is, this is the place where I will dwell. This is where my presence will be. He says, to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and that trembles at my word. There will be the place of my dwelling. There will be my temple. The Lord further warns in the verse that follows that those who have no heart for him cannot gain his favor, even through the divinely instituted rituals of the temple. For such worship is no more acceptable than the abominations of the nations around them. It is not the form of the worship, the Lord says to Israel, which makes ultimately that worship acceptable. That form, even which is accurate according to the law, if it is not offered from a contrite heart that trembles at the word of God, if it is not offered from a true heart, it is worship no different than the abominations of the nations. And note how he expresses it. Verse 3. He that kills an ox is as he that slays a man. The formalist who came to the temple, who came to offer the sacrifice of an ox, he may as well have come and offered a human sacrifice, such as is forbidden by the law of God. There would be no difference in the mind of God. Both would be rejected. He goes on to say, he that sacrifices a lamb, as he that breaks a dog's neck. You might as well bring a dog and lay it on the altar, as to come with a lamb and sacrifice if your heart is not right with God. He that offers an oblation, as he that offers swine's blood. You might as well bring the most unclean beast imaginable and offer it upon God's altar as to offer that oblation which is dictated in the law of Moses if your heart is not right with God. He that burns frankincense, as he that blesses an idol, you might as well be worshiping a false god. So unacceptable is your worship, he says, in the sight of God. The Lord warns them. Those who have no heart for God cannot gain His favor even through the divinely instituted rituals of the temple, for that worship is no more acceptable than the abominations of the nations. And then further in verse 3 and into verse 4, the Lord concludes His warning by stating the principle by which these formalists will be judged. Look again, verse 3. says, "Yea, they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations." There's the principle of their action. They're not seeking to please God. They're not seeking to do the will of God. Were they seeking that, they would be concerned about the spirit of their worship as well as the form of it. But he says, "They have chosen their own ways. Their soul delights in their abominations." Here's the principle by which he will judge them. "I also will choose their delusions and will bring their fears upon them, because when I called, none did answer. When I spake, they did not hear. But they did that which was evil in mine eyes, and chose that wherein I delighted not." He states the principle by which they will be judged. "I will give them in like kind as they have given to me." But then in verses 5 and 6, the Lord speaks a word of encouragement for His true people. "When their Jewish brethren hate them and cast them out of God's house," the Lord says that He Himself will speak from the place of His holy habitation, rendering recompense to His enemies. Verses 5 and 6, "Hear the word of the Lord, you that tremble at His word." He is speaking to that faithful remnant, to those who indeed are poor and of a contrite spirit and that tremble at His word. He says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at His word. Your brethren that hate you, that cast you out for my name's sake, have said, 'Let Jehovah be glorified.'" They do it as though they were glorifying God. They do it with such piety. They do it with such appearing reverence for God, so much zeal for God, apparently or supposedly. But he says, "Your brethren that hate you, that cast you out for my name's sake, have said, 'Let Jehovah be glorified, that we may see your joy.' But it is they that shall be put to shame. A voice of tumult from the city, a voice from the temple, a voice of Jehovah that renders recompense to his enemies." Now, do you think these rabbis, the most learned jurists of their day, the most learned Bible scholars of their day, do you think they recalled this passage and its emphasis? Stephen has said to them, in essence, "You have so much confidence that you have the temple of God. You have so much confidence that you have the favor of God because of that. But you lack one thing: a contrite spirit that trembles at the word of God. Your sacrifices, therefore, are no sacrifices. They are abominations in the sight of God. And God will judge you. And indeed, He will render recompense upon you because you have cast the true remnant out of this place. You have taken from the temple those proclaiming the truth, and you have brought them in and charged them with blasphemy, all the while thinking that you're doing service to God." Do you think they would have gotten the point? It is no wonder that they gnashed on him with their teeth. They got the point, all right. He knew that in citing Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2, that he had much to say to them. The lesson would have been clear. But now the second emphasis that we find in Stephen's message: not only that Israel's true faith is not tied to the law and to the temple, but he tells them that, like their fathers, they had rejected the deliverer that God had raised up. Now, in the course of his defense, Stephen focuses attention on Moses. It is the history of Moses that occupies almost one half of Stephen's address. If you read through, I want you to notice, from verses 17 through 41 of chapter 7, the subject is Moses. Stephen, by doing this, reminds the court that the Jews continually reject him whom God had sent to deliver them. And look especially at verses 35 through 42, again in Acts chapter 7. We won't read the entire passage concerning Moses, but I do want us to focus on these few verses. Verse 35, "This Moses, whom they refused, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?' Him hath God sent to be both a ruler and deliverer, with the hand of the angel that appeared to him in the bush. This man led them forth, having wrought wonders and signs in Egypt, and in the Red Sea, and in the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, a prophet shall God raise up to you from among your brethren like unto me. This is he that was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel that spoke to him in the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received living oracles to give to us, to whom our fathers would not be obedient, but thrust him from them, and turned back in their hearts to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make us gods that shall go before us, for as for this Moses who led us forth out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days, and brought a sacrifice to the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their hands. But God turned and gave them up to serve the host of heaven. The Jews had rejected Moses. They gloried in the law of Moses. But if they will read their history carefully, what they will discover is that their forefathers in whom they had such great, or toward whom they had such great veneration, their forefathers had rejected the deliverer that God had sent them. God had given them a covenant through him. God had revealed to them a covenant by which they would order their lives. He had delivered them by the hand of this man. He had led them out of bondage. And yet, in the end, they rejected him. In the end, they would not hear him. In the end, they would not obey him. And of course, we know what happened to that generation, don't we? They perished in the wilderness. In the language of Hebrews 3, they did not enter into God's rest. But now, what is Stephen's point? Well, the history of the Jews' rejection of Moses really sets the stage for his main point, expressed in verses 51 through 53. Again, look at the text. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. Do you see the theme of Isaiah 66 coming through? These are not those contrite in spirit, contrite and humble in their hearts. He says, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did. Referring to what they did with reference to Moses, so do you. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed them that showed before of the coming of the righteous one, of whom you have now become betrayers and murderers, you who received the law as it was ordained by angels and kept it not. With words that would have stunned the high court, Stephen addressed them as you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. Can you imagine? Can you imagine the electricity in that room when those words came out of his mouth? To this point, he's been giving a history lesson. There have been points that have been coming forth. These men understood the implications of what Stephen was saying, but I suspect at this point that they listened very respectfully to some degree, that they were quiet and let him have his say. But when he said to them, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, can you not imagine that the room exploded? Can you not imagine what would have taken place? Can you not imagine the electricity which would have gone through that room emotionally? As these men who regarded themselves as the supreme authorities of the religion of Israel, as the great favorites of Jehovah, the God of Israel, as those who were the final judges on what was truth, can you imagine this man standing before them, this Hellenistic Jew, this out-of-towner, as it were, this Hellenist, this compromiser, standing before them, saying, stiff-necked, uncircumcised in heart and ears, I say his words would have stunned the high court. In his day, Moses had warned Israel in Deuteronomy 10, and now, Israel, what doth Jehovah thy God require of thee, but to fear Jehovah thy God, to walk in all his ways and to love him and to serve Jehovah thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of Jehovah and his statutes which I command. Behold, unto Jehovah thy God belongs heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth which all that is therein. Only Jehovah had a delight in thy fathers to love them. And he chose their seed after them, even you above all peoples as at this day. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no more stiff-necked. If these men had read their Bibles, if they had read their Bibles without their prejudices, they would have seen that at the very heart of the law of Moses, found in the book of Deuteronomy, was this principle of the humble and contrite heart that trembles at the word of God and obeys him with scrupulous care. And they would have seen that it was the heart that lay at the core of true religion. It wasn't even the law. It wasn't a place. It wasn't a land. It was the truth in the heart. Moses had said to them, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no more stiff-necked. Jeremiah in chapter 6 and verse 10 likewise had testified against the people. He said, to whom shall I speak and testify that they may hear? Behold, their ear is uncircumcised, and they cannot hearken. Behold, the word of Jehovah is become to them a reproach. They have no delight in it. That was the state of the Jewish Sanhedrin. They were uncircumcised in their heart and ears. They could not hear. They would not hear the truth of what Stephen was trying to tell them. Stephen, in essence, tells the Sanhedrin, you have no heart for the religion of Abraham. You have no heart for it. You have no love for it. You have no delight in it. And your physical circumcision, that in which you take such pride, is in vain because you have uncircumcised hearts and ears. You will not hear the word of God. Like your fathers, you always resist the Holy Spirit, he says to them. Like your fathers who persecuted the prophets and killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, you also are murderers. But you have actually killed the great prophet, the Messiah, who was prophesied by Moses. Now, Stephen concludes by exposing their hypocrisy, by exposing their hypocritical confidence in possessing the law of Moses. Look again, verse 53. You who received the law as it was ordained of angels and kept it not. What a charge. You who received the law as it had been mediated to you by an angel. And you kept it not. He exposes their hypocrisy. He, in essence, says to them, what good is the law to you since you don't keep it? You glory in the law of Moses. You glory in the traditions of the elders that you have amassed around that law. You glory in this precious deposit of the oracles of God. It is to you your safety and security. You think because you have it that God is bound to bless you. But what good is it to you if you don't keep it? As our fathers would not be obedient to Moses, but turn back in their hearts to Egypt, so you who have received the law of Moses, passed down generation by generation, so you too have not kept it. Stephen is saying to them that you are no different than the wilderness generation. No different. They had the law. They possessed the commandments of God. But they wouldn't do it. And because they wouldn't do it, they perished in the wilderness. Is it any wonder when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed on him with their teeth. They got the point. They understood clearly. And they murdered Stephen for it. Now there is not even the voice of a Gamaliel to stand up, to temper the hatred and the misguided zeal of the Sanhedrin. Now there is no voice that will stand and stop their murderous intent. They were cut to the heart. They gnashed on him with their teeth and they slaughtered him. Next Lord's Day we will take up the martyrdom of Stephen and see what Luke has to tell us about the circumstances and the manner of Stephen's death. But I have but one point of application for you tonight. And it's simply this. That privileges are really nothing but privileges if they are not used in accord with the Word of God. Is your confidence in a place? Is your confidence in the possession of the Scriptures? Is your confidence in the privileges that you have? Do you believe because you come to a church Lord's Day by Lord's Day? Do you believe that because you have a Bible, the Word of God? Do you believe that because perhaps you read it, you study it, you learn from it, you've learned much from it, could cite various incidents, you know its history, you know its principles? Are you, for this reason, under the blessing and the favor of God? There is more to the religion of Israel and to the Christian faith. It is a faith of the heart. And brethren, if we are not poor and contrite in spirit, if we do not tremble at this word, that is taking it to heart so much so that we do desire to obey it and we do truly delight in it. If the very core of our religion is not the same as that which was the core of Abraham's, faith and obedience, that our religion is in vain. And all of our privileges merely become those things which will be brought against us at the day of judgment. Shall we perish as the Israelites perished in the wilderness? Shall we perish as those seated on this Sanhedrin perished? Or shall we hear God's servant Stephen? He is not tied to a place. His dwelling is in the heart. His word is not a letter on the page. His word is meant to be written upon the heart. Shall we not take to heart the words of Moses? Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart. And be no more stiff-necked. I say to you children sit Lord's Day by Lord's Day and hear the Word of God. Some of you this past week heard Pastor McDearman exhort you from the book of Daniel to take a stand for truth with all of your hearts. I exhort you, be no more stiff-necked. Rather, bow before the God of Israel. Love Him. Obey Him. And walk with Him with all your heart according to His Word. You will then be under the blessing of God. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for the testimony of Your servant Stephen. For his courage, O Lord. We thank You, O Lord, that indeed You were pleased, though not to spare his life, You have been pleased to vindicate what he has said. We ask, O Lord, that You will help us to have our hope and our faith focused upon You and our hearts attuned to You. And Lord, we pray that we would never become cold, dead formalists, whose religion consists only of a place, Does religion consist only of our traditions? We ask, Father, that you would look with favor upon us. We might indeed be poor and contrite in spirit and tremble at your word. For it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.